Is there something to connect the trumpets to everything that's happening here today? The Feast of Trumpets? I think so. I think there's a general theme that we have all have within us, I guess you'd say. The theme of God and His overall plan for all of mankind from day one through eternity. God has a plan. And all the holy days and all of God's plan and everything all tie together. And we are here keeping the Feast of Trumpets and looking forward to what it represents. And I don't know what time Christ is going to return on trumpets, but if all of a sudden you see me go wafting off up through the rafters, you know He already came and you're just sitting here. On the other hand, if I'm standing here and all of a sudden I see all of you rafting up through the rafters, whoops. Oh, well. We know that we will be with God eternity, and that plan that you guys sung about is just fantastic. And then the next step, of course, is atonement, and we're supposed to be humbled. But then we go into the feast. Exciting time of the year. We go to the feast, and, oh, we can go to Disneyland and all these other places and just have so much fun. Well, that's an idea. But the way I read the Scripture is we're supposed to go to the feast, yes, to rejoice, but to worship God. And all this fun stuff, yeah, it's fun, but our main focus should be worshiping God, our Creator. That's the whole focus of what God's plan is for all of mankind. It's not just going to the feast to have fun at Disney World or wherever you happen to be going. So that's just a side thought that we had a sermonette on that here a couple weeks ago, and I thought that's a very interesting point to bring out because, in this, when you say modern younger generation, having fun is going someplace like, Disneyland or whatever and riding on a Ferris wheel, which nothing wrong with that. But our main focus should be on God and following His way. Because that's what our main trial, or our main focus, our main lifestyle, our main purpose in life is doing things God's way, following Him. And even though we're excited about the feast, and I'm sure some of you are having challenges. Can I get the day off? Are they going to fire me? Well, if you take off, you're going to get reduced to a lower paying job. And you're discouraged. Maybe you have trials. Maybe the car broke down. Like Mr. Scriber said, his daughter's car truck broke down. All this is happening in God's or in Satan's evil world. And sometimes we need reminders to remind us that we are not alone in this process. We're not alone. No matter what happens to us, whatever we have to go through in our lives, we are not alone because we can trust God. And Apostle Paul tells us in many scriptures that we must finish the race that is set before us. And that race, as we're all focusing on, is to be in God's kingdom. Well, some other the prophets and what of old were discouraged upon occasion, and Jeremiah was probably whining in his beer, and God asked Jeremiah a question that I think kind of applies to you and me and everybody in the world, really. It's in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. It's from the Message Bible. Jeremiah 12, 5, and God asks, "So, Jeremiah, if you were worn out with a foot race with men, what makes you think you can race against horses? And if you can't keep your wits during times of calm, what are you going to happen when trouble breaks loose like the Jordan in flood season?" And there's other different translations of that, but, the trials and problems that we have can be, just running a race, our everyday life. But then, what about when the horses, those big horses with the guys in their armor and everything coming chasing you down, are going to stomp at you, which Mr. Scriber mentioned one scripture. I don't remember where it was because it wasn't in mine, but I should have put it in there. But if we can't handle the trials that we have every day, when things are kind of calm right now, we don't have jihadists over here chopping our heads off and bragging about it yet. Things are still pretty calm. Most of us have a job, and we can eat regularly. If the food that was on the table for the potluck is any example. We have plenty. God has blessed us. But in the, you know, when we're racing against the horses or times of our severe trials, what's going to happen as we approach the end time? And it's mentioned in sermons and sermonettes. I'm sure you've had it, you know, for the last month or two. Well, we can handle whatever is put before us. And how do I know that? I know that because God has made promises to us. And we know that God will keep his promises. And how do we know that God will keep his promises? Because we know that God cannot lie, as the scriptures say. Also, there's another terminology that applies to this similar situation. And some of you old folks might remember the term true blue. How many know what the term true blue means? I've got two hands. Three. Well, if you want a title, if you write titles down, the title of this is God is True Blue. Are you? God is True Blue. Are you? And if you haven't heard, for those of you who haven't heard the definition or the saying true blue is derived from a blue cloth that was made in Coventry, England in the late Middle Ages. And the town's dyers, those that dyed the cloth and made it color, had a reputation for dyeing a material that did not fade with washing. And the material always stayed true to its color. So it was always true blue. It did not fade. Just as God is true blue with his promises, we should also be true blue to God with our lives and beliefs and the way that God has told us we should live. Down through the ages, since that saying came about during the Middle Ages, down through the ages, other scenarios have been added to the dictionary, you might say. And to be true blue is to be dedicated, devoted, loyal, steadfast, true, and unwavering. So as we go through all of these God's promises that I'm going to be talking about, let's ask ourselves a big question. Are we true blue to God and Jesus and their way of life? Are you true blue? Am I true blue? Well, before we look at all the promises, and there's hundreds of them in here, but I can't hit that many of them. I don't have that much time. Before we look at them, let's first go to a couple of scriptures that will tell us about God and how he is can be counted on to keep his word and his promises. In 1 Corinthians 1, chapter, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 1, 9, very simple, says one-liner, it says, God can be trusted, and he chose you to be partners with his Son and our Lord Jesus Christ, to be partners with him, not just sons of glory, but to be partners. Yes, we'll be sons in God's kingdom. Another one is in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 8 or verses 10 through 18. Hebrews 6, 10 to 18. And I don't have time to read them all, so I'll just kind of paraphrase it. But God is telling the scriptures that these promises of his will bring us hope. He's telling us that he will not forget the work that we have done and how we have helped other people, shown our love to others that are in the church that may be needing prayer for our brothers and sisters that are having difficulties. God also wants us to keep our faith and to trust in him to the very end of our lives. That's what we have to do. Trust God. And he is true blue. He will always be there. He also says we are not to become sluggish or lazy or just don't let down. That we should imitate those who through faith and patience will inherit the promises that we have. That we have hope for. As you remember, God made promises to Abraham that he would have a son. That was when he was about 75, if I remember right. And he didn't have a son till he was by Sarah, until he was 100. That's 25 years. I don't know if I can wait for 25 years to receive a promise that somebody has promised me, especially what God has. But some of you young kids, you know, if Christ doesn't return soon, you better hang in there for another 25 years or more, maybe 50 or 60. But he endured. He kept his eyes on goal. He kept his eyes on God, and what God told him to do, he did it. And God made these promises, and a guarantee that we can that he will keep his promises, because it's impossible for God to lie. We have a confidence that God is trustworthy, and he is like a strong anchor for our soul. It is our hope that is set before us. And there's a lot of promises, as I said, that God has given to us. But the first promise I want to look at is God will always love us. God will always love us unconditionally. Yeah, we may oops, but we have to repent. God puts his arm around us, saying, that's okay, I love you anyhow, but you just shape up. You may have to smack us over the head with that too before, get our attention. But there's a couple of scriptures, in fact, there's several scriptures that talk about God's love. And the first one is a memory scripture I'm sure everybody knows about, John 3:16. Well, right along that same theme, it's repeated again in 1 John 3:16. And I find that very interesting. John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. There's a duality of numbers that talk about the same, basically the same subject. 1 John 3:16 says, we know that what real love is, because God gave up his life for us, or Christ gave up his life for us. And so we also ought to give up our lives for our Christian brothers and sisters. In verse 18, it says, let's stop just saying that we love each other, and let us really show our love to each other by our actions. It's by our actions that we know we are living in the truth. You know, we have to have actions to back up what we say, what we do. That we are trying to be a nice guy once in a while, prove it by your actions. That's what James tells us, that our actions express not only our faith, but it also expresses our love. Actions are an expression of what's inside of us. Carrying on that same theme of love, John 3:16 is also kind of repeated in 1 John 4, verse 8. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, says, but anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. It is not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. You know, that's quite a amazing thing when you realize the scripture does say without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, God had to kill some kind of an animal to make clothes for them. When Cain killed Abel, there was a sacrifice. Sin, down through the ages, requires a blood sacrifice, and that sacrifice was provided by Jesus, who shed his own blood for you and for me. Without that, we don't have any hope at all. We have to repent. God will forgive us of our sins. And I got lost. 1 Corinthians 13:7 tells us love is always supportive. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, those are writing it down. Love is always supportive, loyal, and trusting. Love never fails. So what these scriptures are really saying, to put it in the theme of my sermon, love is true blue. It applies to God. It applies to you. And those that are poets can maybe see the connection. So if you drop down to verse 18, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Now, and when I read different things about fear, you get two different definitions of the same word. In Ecclesiastes, the last verse, I think it's chapter 13, it says, this is conclusion of the whole matter, that you fear God and keep his commandments. Well, that is not fear from a terrorist's perspective. That's showing reverence to God. So when you revere God and hold him in high esteem and reverence toward him, then that's a different kind of fear than the terrorists that are doing whatever they're doing and say they're going to come over here and do it to us. A perfect love casts out fear. So as we grow closer and closer to God, we don't have to fear about anything that's really terrorizing. We're to fear God, love Him, obey Him, do what He tells us. In the process of time, we may have concerns and worries and anxieties and all these things that just happen in life. But as we grow in love toward God and what He has promised, you know that everything is going to be okay. If somebody attacks you verbally or accuses you or whatever, as I was told many times, don't just haul off and smack them again like I would have a tendency to do. My German nature is still in there behind me someplace. I try to be a nice guy and be smiling. So, okay. It may be hard for me to smile sometimes, but sometimes you just have to smile and take it. So you don't let the anger build up inside of you and resentment. Don't let bitterness hang in there for years. We know a lady that's been bitter. Well, she was telling us here a while back that her husband, 30 or 40 years ago, did something, and she's just still all upset about it. And I thought, yeah, those things kind of hang in memories. And someone says, well, get over it. And she said, well, how can I get over it? Well, because she's still bitter. You need to put it into God's hands. If there's a certain amount of bitterness there, yes, it does take a little while to get over it, but we can't get over it on our own. We have to give it to God. Put it into His hands to get over that kind of bitterness that's been just hanging in our life, hanging in our mind, in our background. Because it will change the way we think about everything. With that kind of a mentality or that kind of a background or whatever you want to call it, we're going to look at other people's way they treat us and look at it with bitterness. He called me a well, I ain't going to take that. Well, oh well, I've been called worse. I've been called a weed. That's better than being called some other things that I won't get there. But you can't let anger and resentment and discouragement lash out at you or be in you so that you lash out at others. As Christ said, you have to turn the other cheek, let go of it, because God loves you. And we must be true blue to God and to His way of life, just as He is true blue to His promises. We have to be loyal. Have to be devoted to Him. Another scripture on the promise of love is Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39. And again, you can read them when you have time, but Romans 8, 35 says, can anything separate us from Christ's love? That's something we have to think about. Can anything separate us from Christ's love? There's nothing that can separate us from God's love or Christ's love. Not even our trials, our persecutions, nothing. We need to think about what all that Paul went through. What did he go through? He got beaten, stoned, he was in the lake for 3 days, I think, floating on a log or whatever he was. What did Christ go through for us? Not just the crucifixion, but it says nobody has suffered anything that he hasn't had a relationship to. He's already suffered about everything that anybody else is going to suffer. That's why he can be our high priest. And we can go to him in prayer and say, hey, I have this problem. And he can come up, put his hand on your shoulder and say, I know what you're going through. I've been there, done that. And then he can encourage us. We need encouraging. So, as Christians, we have to learn to live God's way. It's all about God and about Jesus. We must grow in love and remember that their love is unconditional. And we need to show this love to each other. We need to be devoted to God and to each other. In other words, we have to be true blue. The second promise I'm going to talk about is God will always strengthen and help us and comfort us through all of our trials. He will allow us to have trials. But why does He let us have trials? So that we can learn, so He can grow, so we can become more like Him. Yet God says He will strengthen us and help us and comfort us. And that is a promise that we know we can count on. Even though we're going through trials and problems, He will help us and comfort us. For some reason, what they are, I don't have any idea. Everybody's trial is different. And every reason He allows people to go through their trials is probably a different reason. Maybe it's the person that's going through the trial that needs to change their ways. Maybe it's the loved one of watching that their loved one go through a trial. So that as they watch another person go through that trial, they can say, oh, maybe I need a little compassion. We all need that. We all need a little compassion once in a while. Sometimes we just feel like, Father, why do you let this trial keep going on and on and on and on for years and years? Well, how long is it going to take you before you get, you know, it into your brain? How many times did He smack you over the head with that tube before to get your attention? Well, Hebrews 13, verse 6, quotes David in a psalm that he wrote. Hebrews 13, 6 is a prayer that King David gave to, in his prayer to the Lord, of course. He said, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? David is assuring us that God will help us through the trials that we have, even though the trial goes on and on and on. There's a few of you, you know, Ralph Teal, he has Alzheimer's, and he's had them now for about 15 years, and the last year or two, I mean, he's been going down the tube. Why? I don't think he's learning much of anything now that he's totally out of it with Alzheimer's. His wife is in tears almost every Sabbath when she comes. It just hurts me, breaks my heart when I go to visit him, and you can't talk to him. Am I supposed to develop a little compassion for people that have to go through things like that? Maybe. It's not a fun thing to go through. But sometimes it takes years and years of those trials before we can kind of, you know, can break that heart of stone. And I don't think you put it in here, but I'll... Ezekiel 36, 26. It's not in my notes here. Ruthie didn't put it here, but I am. God says, I will take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Do we have a stony heart? Sometimes He has to smack us with that too before. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, no temptation or trial has overtaken you except such as common to men. You know, our neighbors down the street probably have some of the same trials and problems that you do, maybe even worse. We all have trials, but God is faithful, and when God calls someone to be in the church, to be first fruits in His church, He has a special plan, a calling. He knows when He calls you that you can do what He asks us to do and become a partaker of His kingdom. Everybody doesn't do it, and He doesn't love us more than He loves Joe Blow down the street, but He has called us for a very special purpose. To be a part of His people, to be part of His kingdom. We are very special to Him. We are called out ones. We're called to be in the first resurrection. And as it says, we'll be kings and priests in God's kingdom. He has a special plan for us. He's working with us. And God knows what we're able to withstand, what trials we can, you know, put up with. And sometimes when these trials go on and on and on, we just... You know, how can we put up with it any longer? But God knows what we can do, and He'll push us just a little farther to where we can, you know, develop the character that God has and become just like Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, says, blessed be the God of mercies of all and of all comfort, who comforts us, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. So with this comfort that God has, you know, used to strengthen us and to comfort us, then we can use that to comfort other people. And if someone has a problem, a trial they're going through, they're suffering pain or whatever the trial may happen to be, if you've been there and you have the empathy, you can put your hand on their shoulder and say, I know what you're going through. And I probably mentioned to you when my son died, 30 years ago, a friend of ours came up, put his hand on my shoulder, and he says, I know what you're going through. And, you know, I really wasn't that close to that fellow before, but instantly there was that bond that I knew he walked a mile in my moccasins. He was there. He'd been there, done that. He went through the pain with me, again, you might say, even though it was a few years after his son died. There's that bond. If we can encourage somebody, we know what that's like. And some people just don't know what it's like until they get there, until they've done it. But in Philippians 4:13, it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we need that strength of Jesus to help us to do what we have to do to go on through our life. And that strength, sometimes we get it from prayer, sometimes faith and our burdens. Sometimes you have to ask help for the strength and comfort. But we know that he will keep his promise that he will be there for us. We don't know how it's going to work out or what it's going to take to, you know, get our attention for the trial to end or whatever it's going to be. Maybe we can just roll over and go to sleep in the middle of the night and that's it. No more pain, no more suffering. God can help us directly through his Spirit. Sometimes when you're reading a scripture, which I've done many times, and all of a sudden something will click out and say, I never saw that that way before. That's interesting. I wonder what God's trying to tell me. And then, oh, yeah, maybe. You know, like I was praying for patience years ago. Every morning I'd get up and, you know, ask God, I need patience, along with my other prayers. Hop into my truck to go to work, come out the end of my driveway, bumper-to-bumper traffic. Take 15 minutes to get down to the highway. After about 3 or 4 days, I had to pray and said, Father, I don't think I can take any more patience. He gave me an opportunity to put patience into practice, and I guess I've kind of been working on it over the last 50 or 60 years, but he gives us opportunities. So the next morning, after I said, I can't take any more for a while, I got to my driveway, drove out, not a car in sight. Just drove out on the highway and went to work. He gives us opportunities to develop our faith, our character. He can strengthen us. We can end up being just like he is. You never know whether you just talk to somebody and they can tell a story or whatever. And I have gobs of them, and I won't say it, but Ruthie tells me not to tell them all. Oh. But we can comfort each other. We can help each other. The third promise that God has given to us, that he will protect and guide us. And this is kind of an interesting scenario, I guess you would say, that occasionally, and you probably have it here, you have a lot of clear skies, but if you sit out in your back porch or whatever, and you look up and see the clouds, and all of a sudden you can see clouds just coming through in waves and waves, and just beautiful, spectacular waves. And then maybe another cloud will pop up right in the middle of it and make it look like maybe a sombrero or whatever, you know. I say, well, that's interesting. And there's, you know, all kinds of things that are very interesting about God's, you know, being in our life and how we can look at the nature and you can see trees and birds and all these other things like was in that song that we were singing. We know that God is there. Well, in Exodus 13:21, it's where the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt, and it's telling us in Exodus 13:21, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and to lead them the way by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. Well, when we're sitting out there looking at the clouds, maybe thunder and lightning and whatever, the fire coming down, that's not really what I would say a tangible sign that God is there like he was with the Israelites. And I don't know if he's trying to tell us something, but I find it very interesting of God's creation and just looking around and see everything that he has made. And by doing that, we know that God's presence is there for us if we can, you know, take a hold of it. He said he will protect us and guide us and help us. Well, just as an interesting scenario, I don't know if they have in this part of the country, but Ruthie's from Illinois. When that big old green, gray cloud comes in, and all of a sudden you see this little thing kind of dipping down, what does that tell you? When I was in East Texas working, I had a coworker, and we were coming home from White, and we saw one. My coworker says, "I think that's going to be a tornado." He says, "You better come up to my house. I have a storm shelter." Well, if you know what tornadoes are like, and you know what they look like when that cloud is up there coming, maybe God is trying to tell you, get in a storm shelter. Don't just sit around on the back porch and say, "Boy, that's an interesting looking cloud." And then all of a sudden, You know, he's trying to tell you something. You don't have to be stupid, you know. God protects us. He's promised that he will. He also protects us through his armor. And the armor of God is there in Ephesians chapter 6. And I won't read them, but we all know the armor of God. And there in verse 16, it says, "Take the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Okay, a physical shield, if someone comes at you with a machete or a butcher knife or whatever, throwing stones at you, if you have a shield, it may protect you physically. We need something that's going to protect us spiritually. You know, Satan's out there do everything he can, especially now just before the feast. He tries to get everybody confused, trying to make everything upside down and inside out, trying to confuse the whole issue. But we need that spiritual armor, the shield of faith. With that faith, we know that God has a promise to protect us. He will help us, and we should have no fear. And an example of this, and I'm going to touch on the faith chapter after a bit, and this one isn't there, but remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm sure you've all heard the story from little kids growing up. Faith allowed them to stand up against Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, "Oh, you got to bow down to this idol that I made." And they said, "No, sir. Sorry, we're just not going to do it." And he said, "Well, if you don't do it, you're going to get thrown into fire." And they said, "Sorry, sir. But if I do what God tells me to do, then I guess, and I die, then I guess I'll just die. But I'm going to follow God and do what he tells me to do. I'm going to persevere. I'm going to be dedicated to God. I'm going to be true blue to God. I am not going to, you know, bow down to your idol, sir." So, what happened? They were thrown in the fiery furnace, and after a little while, Nebuchadnezzar looked down, saw four guys walking around there, and they only threw three in, and you know the story. He brought them out, and they didn't have a hair on their head singed, and they didn't even smell like smoke. God stood over them. He watched them. He protected them just the way he has promised to protect us. Upon occasion, he may decide not to protect us physically speaking. It may be easier to just die and go into the kingdom. You know, when Stephen was preaching and they stoned him, he looked up. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And then he said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And then he died. When he wakes up, he'll be right there with Jesus. So, whether I live or whether I die, what difference does it make? I'm going to follow God, be true blue to him. And part of that armor of God that I kind of jumped over and got carried away, that is Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. It's a one-liner, but it says, Proverbs 30, verse 5, he is a shield to those who put their trust in him. He also told Abraham in Genesis 15, "I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." And I'm sure most of us can look back at times when we have had God protect us. And, you know, when I, in our home congregation there in Arizona, I looked around and I see people just shaking their head, "Yeah, I've been there. I know that he has been there. He has helped us, protected us, whatever." Many times, and I've told you all about my precious memories of divine intervention. I don't think I told you all of them, but looking at the clock, I don't have time. But when Moses was talking to the children of Israel just before he was to be taken up on the mountain, and whatever happened to him, there's no scientific evidence that says that whatever happened to him, but God took Moses and hid him from the devil, so the devil couldn't take his body and do whatever he wanted to him. But Moses was telling the children of Israel, he says, "The Lord is going to cross over before you, and he will drive out all the inhabitants of the land. He will destroy all the nations that are before you." And then in chapter Deuteronomy 31, verses 3 through 6, as I mentioned part of it. But he says, Joshua himself will cross over before you, just as the Lord said. When God went across the Red Sea, he divided the waters. They went through. When they went across the Jordan River, God went first, and he divided the waters. Then they came through. And Moses was telling them in verse 6, and this was my favorite scripture when I was going through all my trials and problems. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 says, Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. He is always there. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And it's mentioned about a half a dozen times in the last part of Deuteronomy, the first part of Joshua. It says, Be strong and very courageous. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And another thing, I was giving a Bible study about the time my late wife was in her going down the tube. And I had read this scripture, and it just kind of hit me, encouraged me, helped me. And I was reading this in the Bible study, and I thunked on the lectern and said, Be strong and of good courage. And about that time, the thunder crashed and the lightning flashed and the lights all flickered. And God got my attention. I don't know if anybody else was paying attention, but he got my attention. I knew that he was going to be there. He's always there. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And that's also in Hebrews 13:5. He says, I will never leave you. Be strong and very courageous, even when you're going through terrific trials, even when you're like Joshua, if you have to run with the horses and they're chasing you down, be strong and very courageous, no matter what your trial is. In John chapter 10, Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. Slightly different twist on the thing, but he is always there. We need God to guide and to direct our steps. And 23rd Psalm always comes to my mind, and it's in our hymnal. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. It's just reassuring, I guess, to know that God is always there. I know a couple of years ago, Mr. Hoyer gave a sermon on how songs, somehow or other, implant something into your brain that you can remember. You know, like the hymnal. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. I can remember that. From a little kid growing up. It's there. I know he's there. There's all kinds of songs that will help us to remember God's way. And David was great for writing all these songs. We call them Psalms, but he wrote them, and there were songs. In Psalms 48:14, he says, He will be our guide even to death. In Psalm 25, verse 9, it says, The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. Along with following God's way, we have to be true blue. We have to be faithful to our promise that we made. When we were baptized, we said, Yes, Father, I will. I repent of my sins. I will follow you, come what may. In Romans 8:28, it says, We know that God causes everything to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Oh, pardon me, this is promise number 4, by the way. I didn't read that first up there. It says, Everything will work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, some people think that, once I've been called, I can just say, Hallelujah, I don't have to worry about it. I'm never going to have another flu bug. Or I'm never going to have anything go wrong. Everything is going to turn out all right. Nothing bad will ever happen to me now because I've... No, that's not what the Scripture is saying. The Scripture is saying that we know that when God is in our lives, that every trial we have, which he will allow trials, they will be for our good. And they will help us to change our way of life, to change our character, to develop his character and become just like him, where we can be faithful sons and daughters and children in his kingdom. Which goes on to the faith chapter, which I mentioned, Hebrews 11. We know that there's a lot of people that had faith that were not listed in there, as the Apostle John said, there's not enough books to write everything that happened, what Jesus did and all this other stuff. There's not enough books probably to write all of those that were in the faith chapter. And I mentioned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, he was thrown into the lion's den, but he had faith and he knew that God was going to protect him, and he did. They went through a lot of different things, yet it all worked out for good because they were true blue. They knew what God wanted. They were steadfast, following his way, even though Nebuchadnezzar said, "You follow me or you'll die." And they said, "Okay, that's the way it goes." But they were true blue to God. They followed his way. They knew his way. They obeyed him, doing what he told them to do, and knew that his promises were there forever. Look what Jesus went through. Look what Paul went through. Look what Jeremiah went through. And where one scripture says where Jeremiah was thrown into the cesspool or cistern, thought that came to my mind when I was reading this, I was visiting somebody that the only cistern they had was an outhouse. Ooh. Was Jeremiah thrown into a freshwater cistern, or was he thrown down into an outhouse? But anyhow, he survived. God was with him. He believed God. He trusted God as Paul did. Paul didn't worry or wonder or about what's going to happen, how things were going to work out. As he was going to Jerusalem just before he was taken off to Rome, there was several people in different congregations. He stopped and they said, "Don't go to Jerusalem because they're going to capture you and they're going to take you off and maybe kill you or do whatever." And he says, "I am going to Jerusalem because that's what I have to do." So he went and he did what God told him, or what he felt God was telling him to do. And he knew that God promised that it would work out for the good of him or those that he was preaching to or talking to or whatever. The end result, no matter how you slice it, the end result, we will be in God's kingdom. And then in Genesis, before I get into there, it's all in Genesis anyhow, but you remember Joseph was sold into slavery. They shipped him off to Egypt, and he grew up there for the next umpteen years. And then after his dad died, then his brothers were really upset and didn't know what was going to happen, because Joseph was, you might say, the king's right one level under the king, and he had all kinds of authority. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when he was talking to his brothers right after their father died, Genesis 50, if you recall that, all the things that happened to Joseph because what his brothers had done to him made them a little nervous. So Joseph told them in verse 20, he says, "As far as I'm concerned, God turned into good what you meant for evil." When God allowed Joseph to be taken captive, sold into slavery, worked his way up through prison and all this other stuff, became king second in command, and it was for good because of the famine and all the other stuff. So God makes things work together for good, for a purpose. We may not know the purpose, but God has promised that he will do it. He did to others, he'll do it for you. As we know, all the holy days represent the process of God's plan for all of mankind. And this promise, the last promise that I'll be discussing, I got another hour and a half. The last promise is God has promised us eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's why we go to the feast, to be reminded every year, because if you don't remember something, you're going to forget. And a lot of people just throw away the Old Testament and say, "Oh, we don't need to know anything about all that stuff." Well, they don't keep the feast. They don't keep the Sabbath. Don't keep the holy days. They forgot. But God had a plan, and all the holy days refer back to that plan, starting with the Passover, Jesus being our sacrifice. The wave sheaf, even though it's not a holy day, it was part of his plan when Jesus was ascended to meet the Father after he was resurrected. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given, and so forth. Trumpets Christ will return. The trumpet shall sound, as we sung this morning. He has promised that if we obey him, we will be in his kingdom. When Jesus came in the flesh, he also promised the same thing. In John 10:10, it says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus offered himself as the Lamb of God so that we could have life. Life, eternal life, through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. And if he did not come as a sacrifice, we wouldn't have any hope whatsoever. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20 is an interesting scripture I'd never really considered before. I'd read it, but Ruthie did a little research on it and found out that it has a deeper meaning. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20 says, where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, yeah, Jesus came. Here's the lamb slain for my sins. Okay. But what was that analogy about a forerunner? You know what a forerunner is? I thought that's an interesting term. I don't know if it's archaic language or what. But in the second century, smaller boats were sent into the harbor by a big ship because sometimes the channel was narrow, sometimes there was rocks, sometimes there was mud, sometimes the wind was blowing and the ship was kind of going every which way. So these smaller boats that they sent forward, and they had the anchor hooked to the cable to the big boat. These smaller boats were taking that anchor through the channel into the harbor. They were called forerunners. And they carried it inside so they could anchor that anchor to stabilize the ship when the ship was coming through. They dropped it and secured that bigger ship to the point where it was stable. And those pilot boats were often called forerunners. And they went first, not just to drop the anchor, but to check it out so it'd be safe for those that were following to know what they were up against. Well, a forerunner, in our spiritual terms, is it presupposes, or even in other terminology, that there will be others that will follow. He is a forerunner. He's going first. Others will be coming along later. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus not only is our anchor and our hope, he is the forerunner boat, so to speak. He is our pilot. He is taking our anchor into port, and he is securing it there so that we're hooked into, spiritually speaking, into God's kingdom with that anchor that he has for us, that we won't tip over, drop, sink, fall in the mud. And he went in front of us, and he set the path for us to follow. As it says in, I don't have it written down, but Jesus told his 12 disciples, follow me. Every time he picked up one of the new disciples, made them apostles eventually, says, follow me. Jesus is our forerunner, and he expects us to follow him and be a true disciple of him. We have to follow his way, to follow God's way, do what we're told. We have to be true blue because God is true blue to his promises and his way of life. The holy days that we are keeping depict God's plan. They help us to understand what's coming ahead. They remind us of what God has for his overall plan for you and for me. In conclusion, let's review what I've said today. We don't have that pillar of cloud in the daytime or fire by night the way the Israelites did. Yet God is still, and Jesus are still there before us, helping us, showing us, promising us his love, unconditional love. Doesn't mean that we can go out and continue to sin some more. I read an article like that once too. Oh, go and sin some more. No. Jesus told that other lady that was caught in adultery. He says, go and sin no more. Well, sin is sin is sin, and we are to sin no more. He's the guide us. He loves us. Yes. He comforts us. He'll strengthen us. He'll protect our backside, so to speak. He'll guide us and make things work out together for our good, for the overall good. And he'll give us the opportunity, and he's given us the opportunity to receive his Holy Spirit when we're baptized. We'll be given the opportunity to live God's way and to follow His laws, have them in our heart and mind. Take out that heart of stone and give us that heart of flesh and put His laws in our mind and in our head, as it talks about in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And it's repeated again there in Hebrews 13, is it 8 or something like that, if I remember right. In John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus tells us, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. As I mentioned at the beginning, God asked Jeremiah a question. And it applies to us as well as it does to him. It says, God told us that we must be strong and be able to face our trials in this time of calm. Yes, this everyday life with all the wickedness going on around us, yes. But it's still a trial. It's our life of calm. It's not what it's going to get yet. That's our race with the footmen. Things are going to get a lot worse. And we'll be, when it gets worse, if we don't follow God now and develop our character and learn to live God's way, how will we run with the horses when those people who are making examples of that right now, where they chop someone's head off, when they come to do that to you, are you going to say, I'm not going to bow down to Muslim? I'm going to follow God, because the God says to follow God no matter what. God is powerful, more powerful than Allah. He's more powerful than Satan. He's more powerful than any other being in the universe except God the Father. And when we're riding against those, or racing against those powerful beings, they'll do everything they can to get you dumped over the edge. We have to maintain, have to be stable. We have to be true blue. We have to keep on running the race that Paul told us, that race of faith. We need to be refined a little bit. We need to be in God's kingdom. So again, I might ask, are you true blue to God and to Jesus and their way? Definition, true blue is being devoted to God, dedicated to God, loyal to God, unwavering and steadfast in your beliefs to God and Jesus Christ. Are you true blue? When you hear a song that has a meaning to it, it puts those words into your brain, I guess, and you might say into your heart. There are things that you will never forget. Even when you get my age, there's things that you will not forget. That God is faithful to His promises. He cannot lie. God is true blue. Are you?